He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted.
Thank you very much indeed, Ruth.
Well, let's keep our Bibles open there and let's pray together that God will help us to understand his word. For God is the King of all the earth. And so, our gracious God, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us this morning in your word. We thank you for this great theme that we've been following of the nations gathered around your throne, acknowledging that you are the one who rules over all the world. And we pray that that may not simply be for us a theory, but the very basis of our living this day and through the coming week. And this we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, now this morning we are in the second of our trio of songs for the city, which we're following on these three Sunday mornings. Last week we looked at 46, and next week 48 is on the agenda. And this morning in the middle we're here in Psalm 47, which is a great shout of praise, an exclamation of triumph. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is a great King over all the earth. If you were with us last week, you may remember that we ended on verse 10 of the preceding psalm, just above there on the page. Be still and know that I am God. And we saw that that was not a call to quiet meditation, but a summons to lay down our arms, to stop fighting against God as God, and to submit to his authority. His authority in the politico-social events of planet Earth, his authority in the physical government of the universe, his authority in our lives, as he works all things together for the good of those who love him. And it is that theme which is the constant central note of this short but magnificent little psalm of praise. And so if you're following the outline, which is on the back of the notice sheet, I put the theme there in one sentence: the sovereign rule of God over all the nations of the world. That's our theme this morning: the sovereign rule of God over all the nations of the world. He is the King of the universe, and this psalm teaches us that he is utterly unique in his holiness, totally unrivaled in his power, and eternally triumphant in his rule. So this is a psalm to expand and explode all our tiny vision of God, and to broaden our minds and to deepen our understanding of the greatness of the God whom we are worshipping. And if that happens, then our lives will be revolutionized by it. But I've put there the question, but how do we know the sovereign rule of God over all the nations of the world? But how do we really know that? Because so often in the world, it looks as though the opposite is true. Now, the psalm, I think, is answering that question. As you look at the world, do you see it in control of itself? Or do you see God's hand working out his perfect will? And how would you come to that second position? Well, I think it's possible to do that under the three headings which we'll follow through the psalm. Firstly, the psalmist teaches us the proof of history's perspective. The proof of history's perspective. And in doing this, he's being very biblical, because the Bible never simply asserts things. It always reasons. It provides evidence in order to persuade us, because God has given us minds made in his image with which we are to think and to analyze and to come to proper judgments as we weigh up evidence. That is a distinctly human thing to do, because that is the character of the God who made us. And so in this area, where the stakes are very high indeed, if God's word in Scripture is true, and indeed it is, then it will be able to stand up to the most rigorous investigation and analysis. And one of the things that a psalm like this does is teaches us that as Christians we don't need to be on the defensive. We don't need to be on the back foot about what we believe about God. And the psalm has certainly its fair share of assertion, but it also has profound reasons for the convictions that it holds. Look with me just a moment at the assertions. Verse 2, "The Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Verse 7, "God is the king of all the earth." Verse 8, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." The end of verse 9, "The shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." But just as we saw in last week's study in Psalm 46, the amazing deliverance of Hezekiah and Jerusalem from the armies of Sennacherib, so here the evidence for the assertion is rooted in the reality of God's intervention throughout Old Testament history. His words are confirmed by his actions, and his character is revealed in his works. So what I want to do is to try to gather together the evidence that the psalm presents to us of this true and living God of the Bible, who he is, and why we must believe in him. Now, in context, this is a coronation psalm. It's full of rejoicing because a good and great king has ascended his throne. Verse 5, "God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of trumpets." Verse 8, "God sits on his holy throne." And so, in context, it's the celebration of the beginning of a reign which holds huge potential of benefit to the people who acknowledge this king. Because the king is so wise, and because he is so powerful, in this monarch there lies the hope of his people. I don't know if you watched any of the recent reruns of the footage of the coronation of our queen just 50 years ago. Of course, it's just been celebrated, the 50th anniversary. It's striking if you revisit the coronation service to see this sort of note in it. So, for example, the anthem includes, or one of the anthems includes, the line, "May the king live forever." What is that saying? It's saying that this monarch, this figure, is such a splendid personage that we want to be under that person's rule forever. Or you think of the cry that rang through Westminster Abbey as all the peers of the realm put on their coronets when the queen was crowned. And the cry is, "Vivat Regina, may the queen live, vivat, vivat." It's a shout of confidence, it's a shout of hopeful expectation, of praise and celebration. Now, if that happens with an earthly monarch, how much more should it happen in our hearts when we think of the reign of God over his whole world? Celebration is the atmosphere of verse 1. "Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy." Or again, verse 6, "Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our king." Sing praises. You'd have to be pretty thick not to get that verse, wouldn't you? But this is not just an earthly monarch, you see. Verse 5 is saying, "God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet." So we have something more than simply an enthronement ritual here. And it's not surprising that the Jewish tradition is to use this psalm on New Year's Day. It is the New Year psalm because of its confidence looking forward to the future in the light of the fact that the king who reigns is good and great and glorious. Well, now, these assertions, then, about God's nature are the foundation in history of our celebration of his character. In verse 2, the covenant name of God is used. The Lord, capital letters, which transliterates as Yahweh or Jehovah, is the name that was specially revealed to Israel, to God's Old Testament people, as the family name of their father. It spoke of his total reliability, not only to make promises, but to keep every one of his promises. Commitment by covenant to be faithful to all his words in all his ways. He is the Lord. He is the one who is the Most High. Now, to have a God like that in a pluralistic culture like ours, which believes in many gods, often malign and vindictive, in a pluralistic culture like ours, which pretends that it believes in no gods, but actually only believes in itself as God, to know that that sort of God is the living God is an enormous blessing. But to know, verse 2, that he is the Most High is even more wonderful. For there is no authority, no power that is greater than his power, nor could there ever be. So he is the great king over all the earth. And that idea is repeated in verse 7. God is the king of all the earth. He has no rivals. And again in verse 8, God reigns over the nations. In Old Testament terms then, his throne is not simply in Jerusalem, ruling his people Israel. His holy throne, to which he has ascended as king, is above the whole world, and he reigns over the nations and every individual within them. And that is what secures the city of God. That is what makes the community of his people confident that in his commitment to their good, the principle by which the universe is governed is the sovereign will of their faithful, committed king. Now, that is a staggering thought. It changes your whole perspective on life. So much so that I wouldn't be at all surprised if people started to say, well, prove it. Where's the evidence for that sort of assertion? How do we know this God is king? And verses 3 and 4 spell it out. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. In the original, those verbs are in the tense of incomplete action, which means that they are repetitive. They are never finished. They go on happening throughout history. And so what the story of the Old Testament teaches us is that constantly through the history of God's covenant people, he was subduing Israel's enemies and he was providing Jacob's heritage. That is the proof of history's perspective. So test it out with me in a few characters. Think back firstly to Abraham, the great man of faith at the beginning of the Old Testament. And you may remember the story in Genesis 14 of how he conquered an alliance of kings in battle to rescue his kinsman Lot, who'd been abducted. And when he recognized the victory that God had given him in battle, Abraham came and offered a tenth of the spoils that he'd taken from the alliance of kings, as he was blessed by the figure of the Old Testament, a shadowy figure called Melchizedek, who is introduced to us as priest of God Most High. The Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. So Abraham acknowledged God. He acknowledged his delivering hand, subduing people under him, and he acknowledged that the promise of the heritage which God made to him was going to be fulfilled because he is the Most High. Or move on some centuries to Moses and think of the great deliverance of God's people from Egypt by his mighty hand at the time of the Exodus. What did God do? He subdued Pharaoh, the world leader of his day. He destroyed the elite troops of the Egyptian army, drowning them in the sea. And he brought his people through many dangers, toils, and snares into the land that he'd promised their forefather Abraham to give them. What was he doing? Verses 3 and 4. Subduing peoples, choosing our heritage. Why? Because he loves his people. Well, think of how later on the boundaries of that land were extended during the reign of King David around 1000 BC, and how God gave him peace, overcoming all his enemies. And he was regarded as the mighty king of that area, and indeed his son Solomon, regarded by the Queen of Sheba as being more wise and more powerful than any other monarch she had come across. Or think again, as we did last week, of Hezekiah, shut up like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem in 701 BC with a massive Assyrian army threatening its liquidation. And then God's miraculous intervention in one night, removing the enemy at a stroke because Hezekiah poured out his heart to God and pleaded with Yahweh to be faithful to his promise. You see, the Old Testament story has only one story. He was subduing peoples under us and nations under our feet. He was choosing our heritage for us, No wonder it's the pride of Jacob, the land that God gave to his people, the Jacob whom he loved and covenanted in faithful mercy to bless. Now, to know that this God is our God as 21st century Christians is such an immense blessing, isn't it? To know that everything in history he has governed up to this point according to his sovereign will, and that he is the ruler of the cosmos, that is to generate a great song of triumph. Clap your hands, all you people, for this God is to be feared. He is the great king over all the earth. And especially in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the story of when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by David into Jerusalem, the city he'd just conquered and made his own, as the symbol of God's rule as he carried up the Ark into the city. The language is very, very similar to verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Those very phrases are used in 2 Samuel 6. And it seems to me that that is clearly in the psalmist's mind as he looks at that moment when the Ark of God came into the city of God and David's son Solomon built the temple in which that Ark was to be enclosed. It is as though God ascended his earthly throne, located in the temple where David's greater son one day would teach and preach the truth of the gospel. So the witness of history is unitedly that Yahweh rules. That is the proof of history's perspective. But the psalm doesn't end there. It ends with a very different perspective. For the events of the last verse, verse 9, had not, of course, occurred when this psalm was written. They are prophetic words. Let's look at verse 9. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. And with that verse, we open up an entirely new train of thought, which helps us to solve the psalm's great enigma. And we want to focus, secondly, on the focus of prophecy's fulfillment. History's perspective, which gives us great confidence that this God can keep his promises. Prophecy's fulfillment, which focuses what this great and glorious God is going to do. And I've called this under A there on the outline, the enigma of verses 1 and 3. Let me explain what I mean. You see, in verse 1, all the nations are addressed. Clap your hands, all peoples. But in verse 3, they are the very people who have been subdued under the feet of Israel. Now that is an enigma, isn't it? How can the nations be expected to sing with joy to the Lord when they have been subdued and conquered by his power? I mean, defeat is hardly a cause of rejoicing, is it? So Israel may be able to exult in the blessings of verses 3 and 4, but surely hardly the Gentile nations. How can they join in? At least that is what we might think, until we get to verse 9. And at verse 9, we find the princes of the peoples and the shields of the earth. The shield there is a common enough Old Testament metaphor for the lords or rulers who are supposed to be the defenders of their people. So simply a metaphoric way of saying the lords or the rulers of the nations. In verse 9, we find that the striking thing is that these diverse rulers and the many different nations they rule over are gathering together as one people. You see that in verse 9? The princes of the peoples gather as the people, singular. One people under the sovereign rule of the God of Abraham. So like the physical descendants of Abraham, they submit themselves to the sovereign authority of this glorious God, and far from being rejected or destroyed by him, they are welcomed into the covenant community. No wonder they clap their hands and shout to God with songs of joy. For they recognize that he is highly exalted. And they bow the knee to his sovereign rule. And all his covenant mercies become theirs, as they submit with awe and reverence to the living God. The fear of Yahweh is indeed the beginning of wisdom. But it is an enigma, isn't it? How can that happen? And of course, it's not until we reach the New Testament that we understand how this great reverse occurs. The prophecy is firmly established here. The nations will become one people at the throne of God. At least representatives of the nations, princes and rulers, and those who follow in their footsteps will find that community to be theirs. Now, remember the context. In the Old Testament, the great king comes down to visit his people in powerful deliverances. He subdues their enemies, he gives them rest, he establishes them in the land of promise. In the New Testament, the great king comes down in person, but not simply to act in a moment of history, but to live 33 years or so in our world, born of a woman, born under the law, taking our human flesh, living our human life, dying our human death. For the great king who is Yahweh manifests himself as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Christ our Lord. And he came down in order that he might conquer all those enemies that were ranged against us and make us his covenant people. So he came to deal with sin. He came to deal with death by dying in our place and being raised on the third day. He came to defeat the devil. And he chose our heritage for us. In the gospel of Christ, he opens the door for us to be with him in his eternal kingdom forever and ever. And having carried our sin and guilt in his sacrificial death on the cross, he rose again in power and ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. For Jesus is the king of all the earth. Jesus reigns over all the nations. Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father, occupying the throne. It is the Lamb that was slain that is the center of heaven's adoration. And it's because of who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done that verse 9 is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled at the end of time in its climax. All those pointers through the Old Testament of the ingathering of Gentiles to fellowship with the God of Israel, they are precursors of verse 9 being fulfilled. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses at the time of the Exodus, priest of Midian, comes to acknowledge that Moses' God is the living God. There is no God in heaven and earth like Yahweh. Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, who hides the spies and is faithful to her word and trusts in the living God. Ruth, the Moabitess, who had no resources, no heritage, nothing to depend on, and who is brought into the covenant by God's mercy. Naaman, the Assyrian general who has defeated the armies of Israel and then recognizes that he's a leper and comes to acknowledge that the living God of Israel is the only one who can cleanse him. Story after story, the Queen of Sheba, we've mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, many characters in the Old Testament who come to acknowledge that the God of Abraham is the God of all the earth. But the great promise by Abraham's God to him, that in him all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed, that remained largely unfulfilled till God came down in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ascended Christ, who has gone back to the right hand of the Father and reigns today in heaven, is the one who descended into the lowest parts of the earth in order that he might accomplish our salvation for us. So Paul writes to the Romans, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, so that righteousness would be counted to us, to them as well. Abraham received circumcision as the seal of righteousness, but that was just a forerunner of the great seal of God's electing grace upon his people, making those who trust in him righteous in his sight. Or even more clearly in Galatians, let's look this one up because I'd like you to see it for yourselves. Galatians chapter 3 verse 7, which you'll find on page 1171.
1171. You see how the New Testament picks up the ideas that this psalm is rich in and says, look, this is applying to you as Gentile Christians. 1171, Galatians 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. What was the promise? Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How is that promise fulfilled? It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Here's the gospel in the Old Testament, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's always been that way. Always faith in God's promises. Always God's grace reaching out. Just look down to verse 13. Here's the fulfillment. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, Old Testament, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So Jesus hung on the tree in our place, taking our curse, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How do you know that's true? Because Jesus Christ today is enthroned as the ruler of the universe, the guarantee of our salvation, and the guarantee that we will be accepted by this holy and awesome sovereign when he comes to judge us all. But you see, the focus of the psalm, as we move back to Psalm 47, if you've lost the place, it's page 566, back to Psalm 47. The focus of the psalm is not so much our salvation as God's exaltation. That's the point to which the psalm moves and to which our whole human story is moving, as all over the world, God's people are gathering to his throne from every tribe and language and kindred and nation. Psalm 46:10 is being fulfilled. He is being exalted among the nations. He is exalted in the earth. He is the God of all. For in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all those enemies have been conquered. And whether or not he is recognized, there is no other God who is the Lord, the giver of life. So one day that will be acknowledged by everyone, either with joy in his salvation or with weeping and gnashing of teeth under his judgment, but it will be recognized that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God sits on his holy throne. Well, now, lastly then, what is the nature of a proper response to this? For we are addressed as the peoples of the world in verse 1, and the response that is required is proactive, enthusiastic, vibrant. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. There is nothing half-hearted or reluctant about that, is there? It may not sound very British, but it's exceedingly biblical. And of course, it is the outward corporate expression of the inward personal conviction that this really is our God and that he rules over everything. Someone has once said that the problem with Christians is that their joy is so deep that it never seems to surface. And I think that we need to take that word to heart. We need to be much more expressively joyful about our God. Christian joy is an infectious thing. It's one of the greatest evangelistic tools that God has given to us. The reality of the joy that we know simply by living our lives in the light of God's sovereign rule. And I guess we don't clap our hands or lift our voices half enough in rejoicing that God is God, our God, and that he rules over everything. Now, of course, the cultural expression is of secondary importance. We're different temperaments, we're different personalities. But listen, if we never experience or express that sort of joy in God, then I think there is something badly wrong with us. The New Testament says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again because you don't really think it's important. Rejoice. I was talking to someone this week who works with young students, young graduates and students, and he said that he'd been on a weekend away with a group who were very committed to Scripture, to the Bible, to studying the Bible and so on. And in the course of one of his talks, he said, "When did you last have an overwhelming sense of joy that you are Christ's and he is yours that made you want to stop and sing hallelujah?" And during the course of the weekend, several young people came up to him and said, "You know what you said about that? The answer is never. Never." Well, it's commanded. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. It's not an involuntary surge of emotion. It's a deliberate response of the will. I will rejoice in God my King. In awe, because he's to be feared. In wonder, in deep gratitude. But with enthusiasm and joy and vigor. If we really know God like that, that will be our response. I don't mean an easy happiness all the time. I mean a deep-seated confidence that knows deep down the joy that God is in control and that we can trust him. So the nature of a proper response is shout with joy, verse 1. But in 6 and 7, lastly, praise with understanding. See, in verse 6, four times one single Hebrew imperative is urgently repeated. Praise, 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 praise. Not for its own sake as an activity, but praise to God, praise to our King, for he's the King over all the earth. See, the praise focuses on who God is, he is God, and on what God does, he is our King. For while we know that he is the King of all the earth, we need to praise him as our King, that we are in personal relationship with him through Jesus, that we can worship and adore him as our sovereign. And when verse 7 says, "For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm," the literal translation is, as you'll see in the footnote, with a maskil, which is a title for some of the psalms in the Old Testament. They're called maskils. And Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the psalm, says this: "It comes from a root containing the idea of wisdom and skill. So it's translated by the New English Bible as, sing praises with all your art," not heart, but art, A-R-T. And in the Authorized Version, "sing praises with understanding." A maskil is an understanding. It's a wise, skillful reflection. So you see, 6 and 7 are not an exhortation to mindless emotionalism, but to a deep spiritual understanding of the glories of God and the gospel, which overflows in loud shouts of joy and a life of sustained praise as God's people declare together the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light, who made us who were no people into the people of the God of Abraham. We've got a great last hymn to sing. It's all about the goodness and greatness of God. It's a Charles Wesley hymn, and if you've got the sheet there, you'll see that it celebrates the fact God is gone up on high with a triumphant noise. Join all on earth, rejoice and sing. Glory ascribed to glory's King. Well, whether you think you've got a tuneful voice or a growler voice or no voice at all, I think one of the inferences of the psalm is that the volume and enthusiasm of the singing of a hymn like this may be a better understanding and indicator of how far we really know and worship God than we actually think. It may be that it is as we prompt one another in the fellowship of God's people to join all the earth rejoicing and singing, and as we celebrate the reasons in this great song, that we will find our own hearts stirred and refreshed and renewed. And we may not burst into clapping, and we may not make our singing shouting, but we will be full of joy and confidence. We will sing praises with understanding, because this God is our God. He is highly exalted. Well, it's worth thinking about, isn't it? Let's pray before we sing.
We praise you, our gracious Father, for this wonderful little psalm that just focuses us so much on you. Thank you that we are simply in the background as the worshipping chorus, and you are at the center. You are the focus. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you have gone up on high with a triumphant sound, a song of joy, a song of victory, a song that is sung in heaven that the Lamb reigns and that the kingdoms of our God have become, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and that he will reign forever and ever. So we pray that this thought may animate us through the week, that we might be really joyful Christians. We live in a world of much perplexity, but in the midst of all the things we don't understand, help us to hold on to the things that we do and to rejoice in the certainty that God is our King over all the earth and that you are bringing things to a conclusion when Jesus will return, when every eye will see and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And help us as we wait for that day to go on giving glory to glory's King in the power of your Spirit, with understanding and with great joy, because we want to thank you for being such a great God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.